The first reading is Isaiah 42, starting at verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and all who live in them. Let the wilderness and its towns raise their voices. Let the settlements where Seder lives rejoice. Let the people of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the mountain tops. Let them give glory to the Lord and proclaim his praise in the islands. The Lord will march out like a champion, like a warrior he will stir up his zeal. With a shout he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. For a long time I have kept silent, I have been quiet and held myself back. But now, like a woman in childbirth, I gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will turn rivers into islands and dry up the pools. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, you are our gods, will be turned back in utter shame. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I'm going to read our second passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind, who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well done, Tim. Thank you so much, Claire. Excellent. Shall we pray? And shall we pray and then we will get to work. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for these words of comfort and encouragement, of challenge and conviction. Lord, as you spoke them so long ago, speak them again to our hearts today, Father, informing our minds and our wills so that we might long to love you and to think about you and to live for you as you would have us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's talk about sex, baby. Let's talk about you and me. Let's talk about all the good things and the bad things that may be. Let's talk about sex. So sang Salt and Pepper in 1990. My clicker thing isn't working, which is a shame because, there it is. There is Salt and Pepper. And that just screams everything that was awesome about the 90s, doesn't it? Yes. Richard Burridge is thinking, I think I've still got that jacket. you might remember that song. It for a variety of different reasons, it was received with some shock when it came out. Not because it talked about sex. I mean, many, many songs did that. No, the shock was from the way it talked about sex. It was this kind of very plain, objective, almost matter-of-fact statement about something which just wasn't plainly and objectively and matter-of-factly talked about on the radio in the early 1990s. Let's talk about all the good things and all the bad things that may be. I don't think so, said people. Now, whatever you might think about that song, things have changed substantially in the last 30 years. There is little shock about and hearing about sex, even from the pulpit. 30 years ago, you would have been streaming out the door, I'm sure. And there's certainly little hesitancy to talk about sex. Next slide, please. Let's talk about death, baby. Let's talk about you and me. Let's talk about all the good things and the bad things that may be. Let's talk about death. No one's singing that song because death for so many in our culture is still taboo. Society doesn't talk about it. Death is hidden away, certainly in Pākehā culture. When a person dies, generally their body is removed as swiftly as reasonably done and taken away and made to look as alive as the funeral director can make them. Death is, as much as possible, ignored and minimized, made fun of, joked about to keep it at arm's length, but seldom is it talked about plainly and objectively and sort of matter-of-factly. Which means that all sorts of ideas and theories and misinformation and confusion and wishful thinking abound. I'm sure you've heard much of it from the idea that death is simply the lights turning off, the end, and there is nothing after it, and human life just ceases. Or the thinking that once a person dies, they enter some form of transformed state. Some of the ones that I've heard going to non-Christian funerals, going to funerals, unfortunately, a person becomes a star in the sky. They become an angel. Or people then experience the deceased person, particularly their spirit, through nature, a bird flying and landing on a rock nearby and looking at them, a butterfly flittering past their face. Dead people then inhabit parts of this world. It's not uncommon. Ghosts and spirits and hauntings are all part of the same idea from generations past. Other people think that death brings about some form of transferred location. So some form of afterlife or heaven or otherworldly place, which is mostly translucent and opaque, and you can see through them, and generally involves wings and playing harps. And actually, when you think about it, it's just like a 1960s Walt Disney cartoon. And the deceased person is always there, smiling, looking down, always approving. And if really pushed on it, most people would say that they don't actually believe those things. They don't actually think that they're true, but they hold on to them and they talk about them. And those ideas are repeated and shared and grasped in hope because there's nothing else. Because in our culture, no one has done death, right? No one has experienced it and can talk about it. No one can say, oh yeah, I've been there, I've done it, I know what happens. Part of the difficulty of death for people is that you only do it once and you have to do it on your own. And so people are ignorant, necessarily ignorant. We don't know what death is like. People don't know what happens after death. They don't know the future for people who have died. And so they add in all these other things because they are uninformed, which is exactly the situation that the Christians in Thessalonica were in. This new church was ignorant about death, particularly about Christians who die. They didn't know what they needed to know. And so in the passage that Tim just read for us, in this next part of this letter, the Apostle Paul teaches them what God has to say so that they might know, that they might not be ignorant. See, the specific issue that Paul is addressing is that there are those in Thessalonica who believed in Jesus, Christians, part of the church, and they have now died. And that might not seem like a very big deal to us. If you've been part of a church for a while, you will have gone to many funerals of Christians that you have gathered with Sunday by Sunday who have died. You think it's not a big deal, Christians dying. It's a massive deal for the Thessalonians. See, what they are looking forward to is the return of Jesus. That's been repeated throughout this letter, hasn't it? Remember back to the marks of a Christian. What do? They turn from idols to serve the living true God and to wait. What are they waiting for? Jesus to return. Paul's great prayer for them at the end of chapter 3, that they might live holy and blameless lives until Jesus comes with all his holy ones. That is what Jesus taught, that he was returning. It's what the gospel proclaims, that Jesus is returning. It's what the apostles declared, that Jesus is returning. That the end point of what God is doing in this world is the return of Jesus. And then the judgment and the salvation that he brings as the King of Kings. See, we expect Christians to die before Jesus returns, because it's been happening for 2,000 years. But the Thessalonians expected Jesus to return. And because there wasn't any time limit put on it, they understandably thought it might happen quite soon. And then some of them died. And so the rest of the Thessalonian church are going, what's that about? Do they miss out our dead brothers and sisters? They haven't lasted until Jesus came back. So is it? Are they in trouble? What happens to them? Or does it mean that they've kind of snaked the queue and they kind of get ahead of the rest of us who are waiting? What's going on? And so Paul writes to teach them and to inform their understanding, so that right understanding might lead to right believing, and right believing might lead to right behavior. For there is right behavior even as we talk about death. You've got the text of the reading there in your handouts. Please have it open so that together we can look at it. You'll see that the Apostle Paul has two purposes in writing this. Do you see it? One's at the beginning and one's at the end of the passage. Verse 13 at the beginning. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed, to be ignorant about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who've got no hope. A right understanding, gospel-shaped understanding and knowledge of death affects, there are two things, the first one's on the screen, affects how we grieve. It should affect those profoundly deep and painful feelings that happen when a loved one dies. See, the speech that we use, the prayers that we pray, the laments and the anguish that we experience need to be informed by what God says. The Lord is interested in every part of your life, friends. Every part of how we live, including how we grieve. And God wants to teach us how we might grieve knowledgeably and Christianly and in a gospel-shaped way. But there's another reason. Do you see it there at the verse 18 at the end of our passage? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's the second thing. We've got to learn how to encourage. David's preaching for the next few weeks, and we were talking earlier this week about this passage and the next week's passage, which are quite similar in different way, in many ways. And they end in the same way with this language of encouragement. And Dietz spoke to me of the two different ways that Greek word is used. There's the encouragement, which is the push in the middle of the back. Let me encourage you to go forward, that kind of thing. But then there's the encouragement, which is the arm around the shoulder, a comforting, consoling one care that these words here, I think, are meant to encourage us with. See, these are vitally important words for us, church. They declare a reality which is totally different from what we talked about before, from what the world thinks. And let me be honest, they declare a reality which I think is quite different to how many Christians sort of instinctively think about death. I fear that for many of us, we've had, and I put myself in this category as well, we have our shapes about death and what happens after death. It's informed more by our society than by our scriptures. These are vitally important words for us today. Benjamin Franklin once wrote that in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. And some accountants are really smart, so even the taxes thing I think is kind of questionable. But death, we're all going to die. That's not a threat, right? It's just reality. We are. In fact, many of us sitting in this room will attend the funerals of other people who are sitting in this room. And in those moments, they are not the times where we learn how to grieve or how to encourage. They are the moments to do it. Now, you've got to learn how to grieve. You've got to learn and be informed about how to grieve and how to encourage before it happens. And that's what we're doing here. Now, part of our difficulty as we come into these verses is that they're not everything that the Bible says about death, and we'll jump to a couple of other places as we go. And part of our difficulty in dealing with these verses is that they're often used to focus in on specifics of the return of Jesus and the exact timing and the manner and the order of Christians being taken up or raptured to him. That's where that word comes from. My dad always used to tell me, David, the right tool for the right job. It's usually when he found me trying to use a chisel to get a lid off a paint tin or something like that. The right tool for the right job. And we've got to make sure that we use these verses for the purpose for which they're given, which we've been told, haven't we, in verse 13 and in verse 18, to inform and to encourage. And while we're going to touch on some of those broader issues around death and the return of Jesus, they're not the major point, I don't think. Instead, Paul is wanting to set the Thessalonians straight on what it looks like to have Christian hope. To have Christian hope. That's up on the screen now. See, throughout the letter, the Thessalonians have been, we've heard about their faith and their love and their hope. That's been what's been on view. But significantly, do you remember when Paul couldn't stand anymore? He sent Timothy to find out how they were going. And Timothy comes back and he brings Paul good news about their, do you remember what it was in chapter 3? About their faith and their love. And that was it. He didn't mention hope. And I think, can't prove it, but I think that's because he came and he went, Paul, they're doing great. Faith, love, awesome. Hope. Ooh, there's a little bit of work to do there, Paul. And Paul goes, right, I'll write to them because they're ignorant and they need to know. I think that their understanding of death and the future was deficient. Not wrong, not absent. They have hope, but they need to be taught about it. And so that's what we're going to look at now so that we might consider what Christian hope looks like in the face of death. First thing is that hope is grounded on Jesus' resurrection. Hope, Christian hope, is grounded on Jesus' resurrection. Do you notice that Paul starts with an assertion, which is the heart of what we believe? Verse 14, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's the core of the Christian belief in a nutshell. That's the foundation on which everything else rests, that Jesus died, Jesus rose. Our future hope does not rest on us, on our performance or our preference, on our goodness or our effort or our devotion or the strength of our feelings or the rightness of our belief or our turning up at church, even on a long weekend, even when the weather's beautiful. Our hope rests on what Jesus has done, died and been raised. For when a person believes in Jesus, the Bible teaches that we are united to him spiritually. We're linked to him, tied to him, bound to him. Everything that is ours becomes his, and everything that is his becomes ours. You see, belief, faith for the Christian is not only a decision you make with your mind about Jesus. It's a commitment of everything that you are to Jesus. It's an entrustment of your entire self to him, to his rule and his love. So he died, which means that those who are united to him died with him in his death. He represented us. When he dies for sin, our sin is paid for. And when he rises again, it means that we rise with him. Spiritually now with him, physically, that spiritual reality is given physical expression when he returns physically. Do you see that there in verse 14? For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Fallen asleep in him is not describing what happens in our afternoon services during the sermon. It's speaking about death. It's a Christian euphemism for dying. And it's an appropriate one. Because death for the Christian, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, death for the Christian is like falling asleep. It's not the end. Because he rose from the dead, so too those who physically die believing in him, being united to him spiritually, will be raised physically from the dead. That is our future and our hope. And it will be like a sleeping person waking up. In fact, the word cemetery comes from a Greek word meaning sleeping place. We put our dead in cemeteries, in sleeping places, because we expect them to wake up. Those who die trusting in Jesus will rise. Our hope is grounded on his resurrection. Nothing to do with us. Which means that when you worry about death, your death, the death of a Christian loved one, the first place to send your anxious heart and your troubled mind is to the empty tomb. That is where you find hope. Don't look in here. Nothing good to be found here in terms of hope. Send your heart and your mind to the empty tomb. That is why Christians grieve for our dead so very differently to non-Christians grieving for theirs. See, the person who doesn't believe in Jesus has nowhere to send their anxious heart. They have nowhere to direct their troubled mind unless someone tells them about the empty tomb. See, Christian hope is grounded on Jesus' resurrection. Secondly, Christian hope is focused on Jesus' return. Do you notice that the focus for Paul is not the moment after death? Paul doesn't say, oh, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, don't want you to be uninformed. Oh, they're having a great time now. They're partying with Jesus in heaven. They're with the Lord. Everything's fine. Don't worry about them. He doesn't say that. He could have. Probably not the partying with Jesus, but he could have. He doesn't. And that is because the focus of hope for the Christian is the return of Jesus. That is incredibly important for us to get straight in our minds. That is what we're looking forward to. Now you will immediately, I'm sure, as good Bible people that you are, point me to the thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Yes, that's correct. You'll remind me of Philippians 2, where Paul says, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far. And you'd be absolutely right. The Bible does teach, it appears, that the individual Christian's next experience that they have after death is of Jesus. And that is wonderful. But that is not the overarching emphasis of the Scriptures. That is not the goal of the gospel. It is insufficient for Christian hope. I think I've told you before of my extraordinary, I'll put that in air quotes, extraordinary sporting career when I played touch rugby at Theological College. I was always put out on the wing, where I could do the least amount of damage, I think. And there was this one time, I think I mentioned this to you, where I was passed the ball by one of my teammates, and the guy who was marking me to the situation, he went inside, dashed into the middle of the field, and left this ginormous gap up the wing where I had a clear run to the line, which I did. I ran very fast. Well, very fast for me. And I saw the line, and I reached over it, and I grounded the ball, and I turned around and looked at my teammates expecting to see delight and celebration and amazement and congratulations, only to have them staring at me with looks of, what have you done, on their faces. Because I had grounded the ball on the 10-meter line, not the try line. I'd been focusing on the wrong thing. My attention had been on something too close to me, too early. And Christians can do the same thing. We have been taught and we talk to each other as if the focus of Christian hope is the moment after we die, being with the Lord. my personal experience of that, of me going to heaven. But friends, that is not what God's cosmic and great goal is. The Bible teaches us that the focus of Christian hope is the return of Jesus. Yes, when you die, you will have the presence of your Lord. That will be better by far. But that is not the end. That is not your ultimate hope. That is not the big goal that the Bible is driving towards. Part of the reason it's not is because it's not physical. You're not embodied at that point. You have not been resurrected. You don't have your new bodies. And so whatever we experience in those moments after death, there is so much more to come. The focus of Christian hope is the return of Jesus, because it's when Jesus returns that everything is made new. And when Jesus returns that the resurrection happens. That's what's being described here. And it's when Jesus returns that the new creation happens. And the books are opened. And every eye will see and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Look at the end of verse 17. That's our focus, our goal, and our hope. So we will be with the Lord forever. And that is a physical reality. The tomb is empty. The hope that Paul points the Thessalonians to is not, look, those who have died in Christ are with Jesus now, so it's all good for them. Don't worry about it. He could have written that. That's how he could have counseled them. That's how he could have said, look, this is what you are to encourage each other with. But he didn't, because the focus of Christian hope is the return of Jesus and the physical making new of all things and us being together with him in a new creation. And that's not to say that those passages from about the cross and Philippians 2 and other places aren't appropriate to be used. It's good for our thinking to be driven to them, but it's better for our thinking and our understanding to be conformed to the whole of what the Bible says. Christian hope is focused on the return of Jesus. Thirdly, more swiftly, Christian hope will be once and for all. You see, what Paul gives here, I think, in these verses is a snapshot of the moment when Jesus returns. And so he's saying to the church, don't worry. Those who have died trusting in Jesus haven't missed out. They haven't missed out on the return of Jesus, which is the thing that we're all looking forward to, the focus of Christian hope. And he does this through speaking to those who are still alive and left. He uses that little phrase. He repeats it. Do you see it in verse 15 and the first half of verse 17? You who are alive and still left. And he's saying, this is what the Lord says, according to the Lord's word, those of us who are still alive and are left do not precede, we do not go before who have already died. That is, they don't get left out. For the Lord will come down from heaven, from the sky, just as the angels at the ascension said he would. It will be clear and it will be unmissable and it seems to be very, very loud. Do you see that in verse 16? A loud command, the voice of an archangel, a trumpet call of God. It is visual and it is audible. There is nothing secret about this. There is nothing uncertain about this. You cannot miss this. When the internet was first invented, when I first started using it, I had just become a Christian. It was a very, very long time ago. And there were these things called chat rooms. And I was there asking questions about the Christian faith. And somebody from, it doesn't matter where they're from, sent me charts. Long charts, detailed charts of what was going to happen at the end. Who went where, with whom, when, and how. The rapture happened here, and then this happened, and then that happened, and then Jesus did over there. This happened. And it was extraordinary. You could plot it out almost. You know, you could set your watch by all these things that were going to happen. And Amanda and I were dating, and we're at the supermarket, going up one aisle and down the other, and up one aisle and down the other, and I think I was timed, which is not unusual, and I went up one aisle and came back round the other into this aisle, and it was empty. And I swear to you, I thought, oh, the rapture's happened. And then I thought, I've missed out. And then Amanda stuck her head around the other aisle and said, come on, we're down here. It's not going to be like that. When Jesus returns, that's it. It's loud. It's clear. It's visible. You do not miss it. There is nothing secret. Those who have died in him will be with him. I think it's the same thing being said two ways. In verse 14, God will bring them with Jesus. In verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. They have not missed out. And those who are alive in him will be raised. We do not miss out. And we will meet him in the air. Again, visible, extraordinary. This cosmic gathering of all God's people being brought to him. I don't think this is the final picture. The air is not our goal. The new creation is. That's what Revelation 19, 20, and 21 speak of. What is pictured here seems to be the first scene of the next act, the act of new creation. I said earlier that there are many theories and ideas about this passage and how it fits in with Daniel 7 and Revelation 20 and the millennium. And I'm very, very happy to chat with you about those things if they are worrying you, if you have charts, if my friend has sent you charts as well, and you're worried about who goes where and how does it all play out. I would say I get slightly worried that many of those things go beyond what the Bible actually teaches, tries to put in a degree of specificity and being able to know that the Bible doesn't actually give us. Let us look and see what the Lord, according to the Lord's word, is happening. See, God is teaching us about Christian hope so that we are not uninformed about the future for those who have died in Christ. Their future, their hope is safe because they are in Jesus. Our future, our hope is safe if we are in Jesus. And their hope and our hope is together. Do you see that in verse 17? After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Again, this event is once, not many, not hidden, not missed. This event is for all, the dead in Christ, the living in Christ, all who are in Christ. And we will be together. And that is often such an incredible comfort for the believer, isn't it? We will be together with those who have died. I asked myself this question earlier in the week. I wonder if I might ask it of you. Who are you most looking forward to seeing? As I thought about the answer, in light of this passage, I was suddenly deeply challenged. In fact, I had to repent. Because my first answer wasn't Jesus. Oh, it will be wonderful, won't it, to see spouses and parents and children and friends who have died in the Lord. It will be such a blessing to meet Christians throughout time who we've read about and heard of and never got to meet, to be with those whom we have led to the Lord, to see them with the Lord Jesus. What a joy it will be to see them. But my dear friends, it will be better and more wonderful by far to see Christ. That is the focus of verse 17. We, that is me and you, and all who have died in Christ, all of us together, we will be with the Lord. Focus. And he is how we encourage each other in the face of death. This is how we prepare ourselves to die. We don't look at ourselves. Have we done enough? We put our arms around each other and we look at Jesus. We grieve the pain and the loneliness and the emptiness that we have and we experience when a Christian dies. We remember with thanksgiving the life that God gave them with us, all that he did in them and through them, the way the Lord blessed us through that precious person made in the image of God, saved by the Son of God. But friends, we do not keep them alive by our memories. They are alive in the Lord Jesus, the resurrected one. We do not only look back and remember, we look forward to Jesus' return. when we will see them, yes, but we with them will see Christ. And so we talk about death, informing and encouraging each other to keep looking at Jesus, his resurrection, his return, and us being together with him forever.